Israel revokes entry permits for three senior officials from the Fatah party after they visited the longest-serving Palestinian prisoner recently released from jail. Together against fascism and apartheid is their slogan. Thousands of Israeli protests against the administration of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And Colombia's president travels to Venezuela to meet his counterpart Nicolas Maduro, their second face-to-face after a years-long diplomatic freeze. Hello everyone, thank you for tuning in to World News. Now our top story, Israel revokes the entry permits for three senior officials from the Fatah party after they visited the longest-serving Palestinian prisoner following his release. Now the three Palestinian officials had visited Karim Yunis in his home village of Ara in the Haifa district. Israel said the decision was made after three men took advantage of their status. Regime also said the decision is part of Israel's response to the Palestinian Authority's decision to wage political and legal war against Tel Aviv by initiating an anti-Israeli motion at the United Nations. Now this, a week after the UN General Assembly adopted a resolution calling on the International Court of Justice to comment on Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories. Meanwhile, thousands of demonstrators have gathered in Tel Aviv to protest against Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's new cabinet. Protesters held banners that read, "Together against fascism and apartheid," and "Prime Minister." Protesters also denounced judicial reforms proposed by the new Justice Minister, Yariv Levin. Opposition parties say the proposed judicial reforms allow parliament to override decisions of the Supreme Court. Netanyahu, who is fighting corruption charges, took office late last month, and his new cabinet is regarded as the most right-wing in Israeli history. UAE's ambassador to the UN has accused certain states of politicizing Syrian chemical weapons file. Lana Zaki Nusseibeh has severely criticized attempts made by certain countries to politicize the Syrian chemical weapons case. Nusseibeh asked all parties in the Security Council to professionally consider the matter in line with a non-politicization policy of the Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons. Despite Abu Dhabi's role in instigating the Syrian conflict by supporting foreign-backed militants and the spread of misinformation, the Emirati government has recently adopted a diplomatic approach to normalize ties with Damascus. Western media and governments have repeatedly alleged that the Syrian government used chemical weapons against its own citizens. That's why Syria surrendered its stockpile of chemical weapons in 2014 to a joint mission led by the United States and the OPCW. Political commentator Robert Fantina says that the U.S. uses the Syrian chemical file to advance its destabilizing policies in the country and region.
Unfortunately, the United Nations has buckled under pressure from the United States for years on a variety of different issues, and this is only one of them, the politicizing the chemical weapons file regarding Syria. Now, we have to remember that just 4 years ago, in 2018, after the United States dropped a bomb in Syria for alleged chemical weapons use, the U.S. Secretary of Defense, Jim Mattis, said the United States had no evidence that Syria had used chemical weapons. And also we know that Syria surrendered its chemical weapons back in 2014. So this is something that has been brought up to, as you said, to politicize the situation, to damage the reputation of the Syrian government, and to continue the U.S. policy of destabilizing the Middle East.
Recent visit by the UAE's foreign minister has sparked anger among U.S. officials and rekindled their bullying tactics. They're telling the UAE that any attempt to normalize ties with the Assad government will prove costly. UAE is not taking kindly to the threats.
Sheikh Abdulaziz bin Zayed's recent trip to Damascus was the second time he met with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad as the two Arab nations continued to warm up to each other. The two top diplomats discussed restoration of relations and boosting of economic ties, with Assad saying that they will help regional stability and Sheikh Abdullah expressing support for a diplomatic solution to the conflict in Syria, as he was joined by a group of economic and security officials on his visit. Relations between Syria and the UAE were severed after Syria was expelled from the 22-member Arab League all the way back in 2011. The UAE reopened its embassy in Syria in 2018. Bahrain, Algeria, and Jordan have also resumed ties with Syria, while other Arab nations are calling for Syria's reinstation to the Arab League. This trend has not been sitting well with the US, as officials have slammed the visit by Sheikh Abdullah. One US senator has even threatened the UAE with sanctions in a tweet in typical Twitter fashion. UAE's outreach to the Assad regime provides little benefits to the Emirates. This carries huge risks to UAE's reputation, exposes it to Caesar sanctions, and hurts efforts to seek accountability for Assad's crimes against the Syrian people. The Caesar sanctions refers to the Caesar Syria Civilian Protection Act of 2019, also known as the Caesar Act. It is a U.S. legislation that not only sanctions the Syrian government, but also any entity, organization, or individual that provides funding or assistance to it. Iranian and Russian entities have been sanctioned under this act. It follows a pattern in U.S.'s attitude towards its foreign relations. If they don't want to conduct business with a country, no other country should be allowed to either. Sheikh Abdulaziz had criticized the Caesar Act back in 2021 during a meeting with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov. He said, "Bigger challenge today facing coordination and working with Syria is the Caesar Act," and further added, "To keep the Caesar Act as it is today makes this path very difficult, not only for us as a nation, but also for the private sector." To those comments, the U.S. replied that it would not ease up on its stances towards Syria, a stance they have maintained to this day, as apparent by their latest remarks surrounding the latest meeting between Turkish and Syrian officials.
Syrian and Turkish defense ministers have held talks for the first time since 2011. Now, this has prompted the U.S. State Department to reiterate opposition to any kind of normalization of ties with the Syrian government.
In the first time that Ankara and Damascus held talks among their high-ranking officials since 2012, defense ministers of both countries met in Moscow at the end of December. In that meeting, Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu said that he expects to meet with his Syrian and Russian counterpart later this month. This is a significant shift in Turkey's attitude towards Syria, as Ankara severed ties with the Arab nation back in 2012. And this shift has been met with a swift response from the U.S. When asked about the issue by reporters, Department of State spokesman Ned Price said, "We've made very clear to all of our allies and partners that now is not the time to normalize relations. Now is not the time to upgrade relations. Instead, in the eyes of the U.S., now is the time to impose further crippling sanctions on Syria, where the humanitarian conditions are deteriorating day by day, as the sanctions also include medicinal supplies." A UN special rapporteur on the negative impacts of unilateral coercive measures visited Syria and said that the sanctions have had catastrophic effects on the lives of Syrians as the country grapples with food and medicine shortages. She also said, In the current dramatic and still deteriorating humanitarian situation, as 12 million Syrians grapple with food insecurity, I urge the immediate lifting of all unilateral sanctions that severely harm human rights and prevent any efforts for early recovery, rebuilding, and reconstruction. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said on Thursday that he may meet his Syrian counterpart as part of a new peace process in the wake of the country's defense ministers' meeting. An Erdogan-Assad meeting will signal the official failure of U.S. attempts to topple the Syrian government through sanctions and boycotts, as it will show that U.S. allies are no longer listening to the will of America. It will cause embarrassment for the U.S., not quite on the level of their exodus in Afghanistan, but not too far off either.
Hundreds of Rohingya refugees in India are still deprived of proper shelter as freezing weather hits parts of the country. The poor community now has to face both terrible weather conditions and acute sickness among its members. Manohar Zaman reports from New Delhi.
It's afternoon, and many Rohingya women are waiting in a queue to receive blankets offered by an NGO. Some are angry since they haven't received any blankets yet. Over the last few days, northern India has had freezing weather, and that has heaped misery of homelessness for the refugees living in makeshift tents. Zahid Hussain has come out of his shanty to have some sunlight. He says he's worried as his child has developed a skin disease that's getting worse and worse. He asked me to come to his shanty, where he is living with his family in appalling conditions.
My child is very sick. He got some skin disease. God knows what it is. But doctors say it's chickenpox or measles. He is very irritated due to uneasiness of skin. The day starts with his sickness, and all day long it's silently killing him with fevers and chills. Once a doctor from some NGO came here and gave medicine, but nothing worked.
Activists say such treatment of the community is against the Indian ethos of Vasudeva Kutumbakam, which translates to the world is one family. In recent years, a vicious expulsion campaign has shed more light on the way India treats specific communities. Rights activists have been urging the government to adopt a uniform refugee policy, which treats refugees equally, regardless of their faith or ethnicity. Thousands of Rohingya refugees in India are braving the cold weather and live in makeshift tents across the Indian subcontinent. These people, who always face the threat of detention and deportation, are here struggling for survival.
In this camp, children are getting sick and the sickness is unusual. They are getting chills, vomiting and fever. We have never seen this skin disease before. Even after visiting the doctor, the children are not getting any better. In every family, you will find children with this sickness. Now even women and men are getting affected. It's a very dangerous situation. Some say the sickness is spread to other camps. Doctors have advised us not to have guests from other camps and not to visit them.
Many refugees I spoke with shared heart-wrenching stories with me, and most of them kept asking why their voice is not being heard in the age of technology. Based on official estimates, India is home to some 40,000 Rohingya refugees, but independent reports suggest the real figure stands at hundreds of thousands. Rohingya Muslims are being treated as illegal immigrants in India and elsewhere after fleeing Myanmar. Activists in India have stressed the urgent need to protect the Rohingyas' rights as refugees. Munawar Zaman, in the outskirts of New Delhi.
The UK Prime Minister's call for radical action to reform Britain's crisis-hit healthcare system. Rishi Sunak made the remarks in an emergency meeting with British health leaders. He said the bold moves should be taken, like the ones during the COVID pandemic, to resolve the crisis. The meeting comes as the UK is witnessing a rare strike by health workers who want a salary hike at a time when inflation has soared to record levels in the country. Britain has faced a wave of industrial action over the last few months, with strikes crippling various sectors. The government is now planning to introduce a new law that will make it harder for key workers to strike. John Ross, a senior fellow at the Chongyang Institute, shares his views with us about the way that the UK government is responding to these protests and strikes throughout the country.
I mean, it's one of a series of authoritarian government measures that they've taken. They've introduced very draconian rights on the right of people to peacefully demonstrate, for example. And then you have the harassment of anybody, the very severe punishment, as with, for example, Assange, of anybody who brings out the truth about what the about what Western governments are up. And it's because they're meeting increasing resistance for their population, and it shows what the character of Western so-called democracy was. As provided you were discussing something which didn't matter, you had so free speech. You know, if we wanted to discuss whether traffic lights should be red, yellow and green, or we should change the color to purple or something, doubtless they'd allow free speech on it. But if you have something which actually affects the real situation, then it's clamped down upon. It shows the shallow, hollow sham which Western democracy actually is. And it is indeed increasing authoritarianism. It's one of the most severe cases, but it's very far from being the only case that's going on at the present time.
Colombia's relations with neighboring Venezuela have improved under a country's first ever leftist president. In the latest sign, Gustavo Petro has traveled to Venezuela to meet his counterpart, Nicolas Maduro. It's a leader's second meeting since Petro took office from Iván Duque last August and the official resumption of diplomatic ties a month later. The trip also comes just days after the final reopening of South American neighbors' shared border, which was closed for years. Venezuela severed diplomatic relations with its neighbor in 2019. This after Bogota backed Venezuelan opposition leader Juan Guaido as interim president. Peruvians have hit the streets again demanding the resignation of President Dina Boluarte, who took over from her ousted predecessor, Pedro Castillo, in December. Protesters are storming airports, blocking roads and burning tires in several cities, defying a state of emergency. 24 people have been killed since last month. The violence has prompted two ministers in Boluarte's new government to resign. Peru has been in turmoil ever since Castillo was removed from office and arrested for attempting to dissolve Congress and rule by decree. The former rural school teacher is now in pretrial detention over charges of rebellion and conspiracy. His successor, Boluarte, has already rescheduled general elections to try to minimize public anger. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
9 out of 10 children in the Gaza Strip suffer some form of conflict-related trauma because of the Zionist regime's violence and attacks against the tiny enclave. Experts say children with autism, who are often highly sensitive to external stimuli, are particularly susceptible to the enduring impacts of war and conflict, which could potentially make diagnosis difficult. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of the Electronic Intifada wrote, when Auni Abu Hatab was a toddler, he preferred to play alone. His mother, Nujud, 28, noticed that his movements were jittery and excessive and that he was unable to make eye contact. She grew concerned and took him to several doctors and hospitals in Gaza. At first, I thought that he could not hear, Nujud said, adding, I went to doctors and they confirmed that there was no problem with hearing. Others said that the problem was psychological. Auni, now 8, has since been diagnosed with autism. Nujud said, we discovered this after years of effort. The National Institute of Mental Health defines autism spectrum disorder as a neurological and developmental disorder that affects how people interact with others, communicate, learn, and behave. Maura Atla, a special education specialist at the Society for the Care of Handicapped in Gaza, which was founded in 1975 and offers services to children with autism, said that children with autism often face misdiagnosis. Many doctors, she said, interpret cases of shock and delay in the use of personal skills in children as disability. Furthermore, children in Gaza already suffer from high instances of trauma as a result of Israeli regime violence, and children with autism, who are often highly sensitive to external stimuli, are particularly susceptible to the enduring impacts of war and conflict, which could potentially make diagnosis difficult. Before Auni's diagnosis, Nujud left doctor's offices feeling confused and frustrated. And while it was a relief for Nujud to understand more about her son's condition, life is not necessarily easier for their family post-diagnosis. At the family's home in Gaza's Beach refugee camp, Auni prefers to be near his mother. He likes to draw, but he doesn't like loud noises and the dark. Nujud said his brothers are young and they cannot bear his constant screaming and his nervousness. He hits everything on the ground, his movement is very fast, and we cannot control him. Nujud has discovered that the resources for parents of autistic children in Gaza are extremely limited. She said, there are no institutions to take care of him, no hospitals, not even specialists who provide sessions for free. The Abu Hatab family struggles financially as many do in Gaza due to the Zionist regime's 15-year blockade. Auni's father works as a laborer and they share their home with three of his sisters. Recently, though, Nujud heard about Gaza's Society for the Care of the Handicapped and let them know Auni was in need of services. He was then enrolled in the society's Shams School, where he attends classes headed by specialists who understand developmental differences in individuals with autism. Nujud is hopeful that the school will be a good place for him, but like other parents in Gaza, she understands that until the family's financial circumstances improve, providing resources to their autistic child will be a struggle. Wafa Atale, 26, first understood that her daughter, Rawan, was different when she turned 2 years old. We started to notice that she was not responding to her name and that she avoided eye contact, she said, adding, at first, I thought that she only needed time. Just like Auni's mother, Nujud, Wafa took Rawan to many doctors, all of whom did not offer a hopeful prognosis. Rawan, now 6, was eventually diagnosed with autism. Wafa said, I wish we knew earlier that she was autistic. Maybe her condition would have been better. The family lives in Al Zaytun neighborhood south of Gaza City and lives off of Rawan's father's income as a baker. They pay $117 a month for Rawan to attend classes at Basmat Amal in Gaza, though they are unsure if they can continue to pay that long term. Basmat Amal, like Shams School, provides classes and developmental support tailored to individuals with autism. Wafa is grateful to be able to afford the classes, but she acknowledges that the consequences of not having professional support to help with Rawan's development is a daunting prospect. Rawan's behavior can be trying for Wafa, as Rawan often screams loudly and finds it difficult to be still for long. Rawan's mother says, "Sometimes I lose control over her and I end up crying. I always say that if there was no Israeli blockade and if our financial situation were good, I would travel with her to receive better treatment and deal with experts who could provide me with the best techniques to deal with her." Ahmad Al-Nawati, 22, also attends the Shams School. He said, "I enjoy being a student at Shams School. My teacher is lovely and caring. I got to know new friends there." Ahmad's developmental age is 8 years old, and he is progressing along a third-grade curriculum, learning math and strengthening his reading skills. His diagnosis of autism came later in life, said his mother, Naima, 55. When he was born, there were no services offered to children with autism, she said. How would I know? In that time, there was not enough knowledge about it. Naima said Ahmad's speech was delayed and that he found it hard to socialize with others. She said, "I was totally unaware of what was happening to him. I clung to the hope that he would get better with time." Dr. Hamouda Al-Dohar, the head of Nabil Child Care Center in Gaza, which provides services for children with autism, said, "I believe that we are in dire need of conducting awareness sessions for all community members, parents, youths, and mothers in Gaza. We need to involve everyone, especially parents, in treatment plans." He believes that greater awareness of autism in Gaza would also help reduce the stigma that some parents say is a problem. Yet certainly, one of the biggest stresses on autistic individuals is the Zionist regime's repeated wars on the Gaza Strip. Naima said that during the Zionist regime's wars on Gaza, Ahmad had found it hard to cope. He said, "I hate the loud sounds by Israel, and I can't stand the dark at all." The wars perpetrated by the Zionist regime have worsened his condition, according to Naima. He gets panic attacks, trembles, and screams nonstop when he hears explosions nearby, she said. He experienced depression for a long time. Now, when he hears loud music from wedding parties or any loud sound, even the sound of a car door opening, he gets close to me and holds my hand tightly. I hug him to reassure him that we are fine. Meanwhile, Tasnim News Agency noted, Hamas reminded the world of its responsibilities to criminalize the Israeli regime violations against Palestinians and hold the occupying regime accountable for its crimes. The Palestinian Resistance Movement has recently made the remark in a statement while marking the Human Rights Day on December 10th, which was adopted by the United Nations in 1948. The resistance movement said the world is marking this day as the Zionist regime continues to escalate its terror and systematic violations against Palestinians, including deliberate killings, land theft, siege, and racial discrimination and segregation. It went on to say that the day provides a good opportunity to shed light on the scale and gravity of the unabated Israeli regime crimes against Palestinians. It is also a suitable opportunity to remind the whole world of its responsibilities to take actual action to criminalize the Israeli regime occupation violations and colonial settlers' terrorism, work on putting an end to them, and prosecute their perpetrators as war criminals at international courts, Hamas added. The movement further stressed that Israeli regime crimes constitute a flagrant violation of the principles of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and international law, reaffirming its commitment to the legitimate Palestinian rights.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and we now present you a brilliant description of the Holy Quran by Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the last and most comprehensive heavenly scripture that God Almighty revealed to our father, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. A covenant he brought unto you, and an heir he left to guard you. That is the eloquent book of Allah, the truthful Quran. The brilliant light, the shining beam, its insights are indisputable. Its secrets are revealed, its indications are manifest, and its followers are blessed by it.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In our today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to look at an important part of the Islamic value system, which is exemplified in the worship that is carried out by the servant of Allah for him. And this worship is indeed a method, a way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a method that has been introduced to us by himself, which is Salah. Salah is such an important aspect of the Muslim lifestyle that introducing it to our children carries great importance as well. When it comes to introducing and making our children aware of Salah, one of the important things that we as parents need to realize is while we make our children aware of Salah, one of the important strategies that can be used to do so is to introduce to them Salah verbally. And when we verbally explain to them the different aspects of Salah, we also need to clearly lay it out that Salah is something that is clearly well-defined. It is clearly well-defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it cannot be changed. But it has certain conditions and etiquettes that need to be maintained. And as part of the process of nurturing, the parents and other educators need to introduce these etiquettes slowly and gradually so that the importance of Salah remains fresh in the hearts and minds of the children. We have different narrations in the Islamic traditions that talk about the importance of introducing the etiquettes and the conditions of Salah to the children. So, for example, we have a narration stressing the importance of humility of the heart and humility of the limbs in Salah. The Holy Prophet says that Salah consists of four aspects. One aspect is of a perfect wudu, the ablution before Salah. Another one is of the ruku', the bowing in Salah. And the third one is for sujood, the prostration in Salah. And the fourth one is for khushu', which is the sense of humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Salah. And somebody asked Rasulullah, what is khushu'? And he said, it is when the human being is humble in Salah. It's when the human being has humility in Salah to his core, and with full awareness this person stands, with full awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person stands in Salah. So indeed, it's very important to introduce this, obviously at a gradual later stage, once the children have that awareness and the capacity to fathom these concepts, that we introduce this concept of khushu to them. But another concept that can be introduced to them is the concept of taqwa, the concept of God consciousness, that the children need to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only accepts acts from those who are God conscious and pious, those who refrain from disobeying Allah and their whole and soul commitment is to the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Indeed, it's very important for our children to realize these different aspects of the etiquettes of Salah and its conditions. And as parents, we bear this responsibility to introduce it to them. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
The Anti-Terrorism Commander. General Soleimani, the man whom the oppressed called the Anti-Terrorism Commander. After the emergence of the ISIS terrorist group in 2014, many countries in the world, in addition to Iraq and Syria, felt this grave danger either directly or indirectly. It was a danger that threatened the future of humanity. Children, women, and men in West Asia were experiencing extremely hard times. They were witnessing their homes and cities being changed into ruins and becoming the slaughterhouses of their loved ones. Obviously, the people of Iraq and Syria needed the quick help and assistance of other countries in such a situation. Meanwhile, Western coalitions and groups were formed to fight and destroy ISIS. But in reality, ISIS positions were not attacked or threatened as was expected. And in places, this terrorist group actually continued to advance with increased strength and persisted in instilling terror. Videos of ISIS trucks carrying stolen oil without being obstructed in any way from Iraqi refineries to outside the country in order to ensure the economic life of this terrorist group, despite the access of the US-led coalition to superior intelligence and reconnaissance capabilities, raises serious doubts as to the intent and aim of the American anti-ISIS coalition. In this environment, the reaction and willingness of General Qasem Soleimani to answer the appeals of the besieged, oppressed people of West Asia for help draws attention. The liberation of Amirli was one of General Soleimani's most noteworthy counterterrorism accomplishments to ensure the security of the people of the region. Amirli, a town 170 kilometers from Baghdad, was besieged by ISIS for about 3 months in 2014. The siege on Amirli was so severe that its citizens were severely deprived of water, food, and basic necessities. The main purpose of ISIS's siege on Amirli was to bring about the collapse of the city, to be able to eventually massacre its people. As a result of the long, severe siege, and the minimal access that external reinforcements had to the city, the hope and strength of the defense forces inside Amirli diminished drastically. Under these circumstances, General Soleimani announced that he was determined to enter Amirli to encourage and unite the forces. Ultimately, he made his way into the besieged city. Amirli was finally liberated with the help and management of General Soleimani in August 2014. If this had not happened, Iraq would have probably witnessed the fall of Baghdad too. General Soleimani, a commander who wanted security for all the oppressed. West Asia is a region that is home to people from different ethnicities, religions, and denominations. With the rise of ISIS in the region, all these people were put in danger and threatened. General Soleimani was the commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Republic of Iran. That is, he was the Shia commander of a Shia country. But his approach included all people, all ethnicities, and all religions in an effort to bring security and defend the oppressed people of the region. while Christians in the West Asian region found themselves heavily entangled in the grip of ISIS, the Christian governments of the world had left them alone for all practical purposes. In the meantime, General Soleimani made relentless efforts to ensure the security and peace of the Christians in the region. The statements of the Christians themselves prove this fact. General Soleimani's approach, which included all religions, is worth noting in his effort to bring peace and security to all Muslims in the region. A significant part of the activities of this Shia Muslim commander of a Shia country were focused on promoting peace and ensuring security for the Sunni people of the region. Undeniably, this Iranian general's approach was not limited to the time after the appearance of ISIS. As a senior military commander of the Islamic Republic of Iran, General Soleimani made serious, substantial efforts to support the cause of the freedom of Palestine, which is a country with a Sunni majority, over the past two decades. In Palestine, 99.9% of the people are Sunni, but we defend them. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Large majorities in the U.S. foresee economic hardship and political division at home, coupled with a decline in global U.S. power. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned, please. The website of RT wrote in this regard, Americans are overwhelmingly pessimistic about their country's fortunes in 2023, with 80% predicting economic hardship and 90% expecting increased political conflict, a Gallup poll has found. Respondents also see both Russia and the U.S. weakening amid the conflict in Ukraine. Published recently, the survey found that 81% of Americans expect their taxes to increase rather than fall this year. 79% expect a year of economic difficulty, and 65% expect prices to keep increasing at a high rate. Some 72% expect crime rates to rise, while 90% say 2023 will bring more political conflict than political cooperation. These trends have already been established in 2022,
The year saw inflation rise to a 40-year high, with the Biden administration adding trillions of dollars in new spending regardless. Biden closed out the year by signing a $1.7 trillion spending bill, which, although heavily criticized by Republicans, passed Congress with the support of a handful of top GOP lawmakers. While crime rates have not risen nationally, violent offenses rose dramatically in some U.S. cities in the aftermath of 2020 Black Lives Matter protests. The American foreign policy establishment spent the year heavily focused on Ukraine, with Washington sending progressively heavier shipments of arms to Kiev and allocating more than $100 billion in economic and military aid to the country since the start of Russia-Ukraine crisis last February. Only 14% of respondents predict a more peaceful year ahead, with 85% anticipating a more troubled year with much international discord. 64% said that 2023 will be a year in which American power will decline in the world, with an equal number predicting a decline in other countries. Percent of Americans in the poll said that they expect China will increase its power in the world instead of the U.S. With their party entering 2023 in control of the White House and one of the two houses of Congress, Democrats are more optimistic about the year ahead than Republicans. More than a third expect economic prosperity compared to 4% of Republicans, while 47% expect crime rates to subside compared to 6% of Republicans. The website of Gallup also noted, coming off several challenging years, Americans enter 2023 with a mostly gloomy outlook for the U.S., as majorities predict negative conditions in 12 of 13 economic, political, societal, and international arenas. Gallup noted, when offered opposing outcomes on each issue, about 8 in 10 U.S. adults think 2023 will be a year of economic difficulty with higher rather than lower taxes and a growing rather than shrinking budget deficit. More than 6 in 10 think prices will rise at a high rate and the stock market will fall in the year ahead, both of which happened in 2022. In addition, just over half of Americans predict that unemployment will increase in 2023, an economic problem the U.S. was spared in 2022. On the domestic front, 90% of Americans expect 2023 will be a year of political conflict in the U.S. 72% think the crime rate will rise, and 56% predict there will be many strikes by labor unions in the U.S. Regarding world affairs, 85% of U.S. adults predict the year ahead will be fraught with international discord rather than peaceful. And while 64% thinks the U.S. power in the world will decline, 73% think China's power will increase. Americans are greeting 2023 with great skepticism, a little expectation that the economic struggles that closed out 2022 will abate. Few U.S. adults also predict the partisan politics that plague the nation will improve, not an unreasonable expectation given that there will be divided government in 2023 after Republicans won control of the U.S. House of Representatives. Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's show, we'll be examining the record of Zionist aggression against Black and African American movements from the 1950s to the present day. I'll be talking to experts on this issue after this special report by Latifa Abu-Chakra on the shameful history of the Zionist movement's attacks on Black leaders and movements.
The active use of the tropes about Black anti-Semitism by Zionist groups in relation to recent controversies has a history. We trace the evolution of the anti-Arab and specifically anti-Black racism of the Zionist movement back to the 1960s and beyond. Attacks on prominent Black celebrities and activists for their anti-Semitism are not new. They have a history. In fact, there have been attacks led by Zionist groups against practically all Black leaders or prominent figures of note, from Marcus Garvey in the 1930s to today. His alleged antipathy to Jews was denounced, as were a whole host of Black leaders inspired by Garvey through to the 1960s. One organization key to all of these attacks, but by no means the only one, is the Anti-Defamation League, created in 1913. The full panoply of Black reformists and revolutionary leaders were denounced by the ADL as extremists and Jew-baiting. The Caribbean-born psychiatrist Frantz Fanon was denounced because of his alleged hatred of Jews and the imperialist state of Israel. They also denounced Malcolm X, Stokely Carmichael, Eldridge Cleaver, H. Rapp Brown, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, the Black Panther Party, Huey Newton and Bobby Seale, and the singer Miriam Makeba. Right up to the present day, the ADL continues in denunciations of BLM. One key complaint was the Black denunciations of Zionist manipulation of the anti-racist movement as far back as the 1960s were a mask for anti-Semitism. In fact, of course, Zionist penetration of the anti-racist movement has had the effect that some groups have a blind spot on Palestine. The denunciations have been accompanied by direct action. Since the 1930s, at least the Anti-Defamation League has spied on Black critics of racism and have directly collaborated with the FBI and other organs of the state to attack them. In 1993, the San Francisco District Attorney investigated the ADL for collecting confidential information on nearly 10,000 activists and at least 700 organizations. The investigation showed that the ADL had directly surveilled and infiltrated social justice and human rights organizations. And its agents had received stolen police files from a surveillance program deemed illegal. The ADL even spied on anti-apartheid activists in the US and sold its intelligence to BOS, the intelligence agency of the South African apartheid regime, as well as providing information to Mossad. For the ADL, the Black-led anti-racist movement is a bigger threat to Jewish interests than the far-right and white supremacists. When Zionists complain about Black anti-Semitism, they're really complaining about uppity Black people, especially those who are critical of Israel and Zionism.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's a co-founder and a co-director of the lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Jared Ball. Gerald is a professor of communication and African studies at Morgan State University in Baltimore. He's also the author of The Myth and Propaganda of Black Buying Power, a second edition of which is due to be published early next year. Jared also hosts the podcast I Mix What I Like, and he's a co-founder of blackpowermedia.org. His decades of journalism, media, writing and political work can be found at imixwhatilike.org. And we spoke to Jared earlier via Skype. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you, though. I mean, tell us about Marcus Garvey and what the